If you will, turn back in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. You can pull up that portion in your bulletin where it speaks to the pastor's outline and commentary as we continue to work our way through the ninth chapter of Romans. When you are speaking to someone on a particular topic, and you know your subject, but they don't, it doesn't matter how cogent your argument is or how thorough you have presented your case for the subject that you are discussing. If a person doesn't know your subject, they may not be persuaded by your argument. It doesn't matter how cogent, how clear, how much effort you put into your argument. Your argument may be airtight and unassailable in its logic, in its reason, in its defense. But if people don't know the subject that you're talking about, they still will not be persuaded by your argument. So what I want to do today is to make sure that some of you get through Romans chapter 9 with me unscathed by certain assumptions that are undetectable in your own heart and mind, which are sort of cultural norms, ideas, and theories that we have all held to one way or the other until we have come to know God in the truth. And so it's going to be very important for you to pay attention. And if somehow today's message evades you, get the CD and listen to it 10 times. Because we are on holy ground right here. The ground of the apostles' argument for the righteous character of God, which most people will miss if they don't prioritize knowing God above presuming that they know anything. Where most people stumble in Romans 9 is the fact that they don't really know God enough to understand the apostles' arguments. And when they are confronted by false assumptions, because those false assumptions are so malleable and so convenient to our nature, we embrace those false assumptions as a basic knee-jerk reaction to what God is doing, because we just don't believe that God would act that way. And it's not that God is acting in any way other than He has always acted. It's just that we are not used to God being God until we get to know God in the truth. So what I want to do is work with us to understand the apostle's urgent desire to get his auditors to grasp the reasons for which he is arguing that God cannot fail, God cannot lie, God will not change, and either we will learn who God is, and this is eternal life, that you might know, that they might know thee, the true and the living God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Or we will perish under our false assumptions as to how God ought to act. That's the real challenge in Romans chapter 9. And so I will assert to you a number of things by way of foundation for our dealing with the 3 points that are in your outline in Romans 9. And we have 2 to 3 more sermons in Romans 9. Here's my first assertion, that God is righteous, always righteous, in everything that he does. God is righteous, always righteous, in everything that he does. For the person that knows God in the truth, we call that an a priori assumption. It's the notion that we would never question God in terms of what he does, Because we know God. And this is what we know about God. God is righteous. He's righteous in his nature. He's righteous in his being. God's nature is morally excellent. His intrinsic qualities as God leaves no room for us to ever question whether or not whatever God thinks or does is right. When you know God in the truth, you don't struggle with whether or not what God did or said was wrong. And yet when you really don't know him, whether you say it audibly or not, in your soul you struggle with how God acts. And this is the foundation that has to be laid for any believer to properly comprehend the arguments in Romans 9. What Paul is going to argue, as he has been arguing from Romans chapter 1 to the point where we are now, is that God is righteous in everything that he does. And therefore, if that is a true assumption that God is righteous in everything that he does, children of God, must we not then say that God is righteous when he saves? And God is righteous when he damns? The soul that God saves, he saves righteously. And the soul that he damns righteously. For those of us who know God in that truth, it settles the issue of why God acts the way that he does. And so the apostle wants us to work through this basic axiom that he has started for us in Romans 1. If you guys remember, I told you that the objective of the book of Romans is to exalt and magnify the righteousness of God. And in Romans chapter 1 verse 16, remember what Paul said? I am not ashamed of the gospel. Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For in the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed. What's revealed? The righteous character of God. In Romans 1, he says, I am sharing with you the fact that God is revealed in the gospel as righteous. But remember in Romans 1, he said also that God has revealed not only his righteousness in the gospel, but his righteousness in his wrath against mankind. For the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. That's Romans 1 verse 18. So Paul, by the Spirit of God, is showing us that God is righteous in the gospel, that God is righteous in his judgments upon humanity. And in Romans chapter 1, God is righteous not only in revealing his wrath, but reprobating the nations who refuse to retain a knowledge of God in their mind. That's verse 26 of Romans chapter 1. Because they refused to retain a knowledge of God in their minds, he gave them over to a reprobate mind. Is God righteous when he gives a person over? Romans chapter 1 declares God's righteousness in the gospel, God's righteousness to reveal his wrath, God's righteousness to reprobate the nations. That's where we are today in our culture. Reprobation is the passive act of God of giving men over to their fallen nature so that we do those things that are base and vile. That's what we are. In Romans chapter 2, the apostle Paul said that God was righteous in condemning Israel for trying to merit favor with God by good works. By the time we get to Romans 3, God reveals his righteousness in this sense that he condemns the whole human race as being guilty sinners. The righteousness of God sets forth a sentence upon all of us. You, me, your mama, your grandmama, your great grandmama. All the way back to our first mama and daddy. Are you ready? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's the righteous judgment of God upon humanity. What God has stated in Romans 3 is, if you go back to the first man and then the whole human race up to this present hour, are you ready? There's none righteous, no, not one. That's God's judgment on us. Now, if you don't know God You don't like that judgment. But it's true anyway. And by the time we get to Romans chapter 4, what God says, not only declaring his righteousness in the gospel, his righteousness in his wrath, his righteousness in his reprobation, his righteousness in declaring Jew and Gentile under sin, but his righteousness to propitiate our sin by the death of Christ on the cross. Remember in Romans chapter 3 verse 25, the scripture says, God hath set forth his son to be a propitiation for our sins. Watch this now. The setting forth of Christ as the Lamb of God, by which God now satisfies his divine justice, is a display of God's righteousness. God has proved himself to be righteous by the death of his son. Watch this now. And the death of God's son at Calvary's tree was not a love offering to sinners so that God might appeal to you on the basis of some of your goodness to come to God. It's a revelation of God's right to damn all men in the person of Christ. Are you hearing me? If God spared not his son, where will the ungodly stand on the day of judgment? Is not the cross a clear, vivid illustration of the holiness of God to punish sin? Is it? God has spoken clearly then on the cross that the wages of sin is what? Do you think if God saw sin on his son and punished his holy son, his righteous son, his only begotten son, and if he sees sin on you and me, what's he going to do to us? Will God be righteous to send us to hell? Yes, he will. This is the argument that Paul is laying down as he moves on to chapter 5. And in chapter 5, God reveals his righteousness to justify sinners based upon a new federal headship in the last Adam, Jesus Christ. Remember, many of us have been justified freely by the grace of God through Jesus Christ, who is the new head of a new race of new creatures in Christ, having been justified and therefore having the merits of Christ's righteousness imputed to us so that in Christ all live. Remember that argument? God was righteous in imputing to sinners the righteousness of Christ because he chose those sinners in Christ before the world began. Now, some folk don't like that, but I happen to love it. And I'll tell you why. Because I love God being God. I've learned some things about God. Abraham did as well. And you know what Abraham learned? Sometimes God's ways trouble us. But when you return to the fact of who God is, your troubles settle down. Abraham was worried about God having revealed to him that he was going to destroy all of Sodom and Gomorrah. He was worried because as Abraham scratched his head, he figured, wait a minute now. If God destroys everyone in Sodom and Gomorrah, my kinfolk are in Sodom and Gomorrah. You notice how every man has an interest in himself. And remember how he goes to God and says, now God, please now, look. If there be a handful of righteous people in the land, would you spare it? And he said, now if it's 50, God says, if it's 50, I'll let it go. And Abraham walked away for a minute and said, wait a minute, I don't know if that deal is going to work because I know those folks in Sodom and Gomorrah. God, excuse me now, don't think I'm presumptuous, but I want to ask you another question. Is it all right if I bring that down to 40? God says, cool with me. Let's work with your 40. And he walked away and his conscience said, Adam, he said, Abraham, you better go back and renegotiate that deal. Because I doubt if you find 40 righteous men in San Francisco and in Oakland. So Abraham goes back. He says, God, give me one more shot at this deal. And before he raises the proposition, here's what he says. I know that the God of all the earth, the judge, the only one capable of judging rightly, will only do that which is right. What he appealed to God on was the grounds of his knowledge that God cannot do wrong. Are you hearing me? Even though he struggled with the possibility of his nephew and his nieces and his children's, the children of Lot would be destroyed in the wrath of God. He'd have to know that if God destroyed Lot and his family for living and dwelling and being among that culture that rejected God, that God would be right in his judgment. Am I telling the truth? He finally said to God, now if you do it, you're right, but I'm just asking. I'm just asking. See, what I'm getting at is, whether you know it or not, when God acts, we struggle. And we struggle not because, watch this now, not because what God did was wrong, but because we don't understand God as we ought to understand God. If we always retained in our mind that whatever God does is right, it would make it a whole lot easier for us to handle how God acts. See, what Paul is doing as he's working through Romans chapter 9, and we're going to work through this as well, he's trying to persuade his auditors, which are Jews and Gentiles, watch this now, that God's promises are yes and amen in Christ. He's trying to persuade them, children of God, that when God says in Romans chapter 8, 28, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose, that God means to make that to come to pass. Like, we quote that, don't we, saints? Don't we quote it? All things work together for good to them that love God. But very few of us who quote that have ever been in the kind of hell that Job was in. Or the kind of hell that brothers and sisters are in around the world, whose worlds have been turned upside down by the chaos of our culture and the craziness of madmen, because God has allowed mankind to now eat the fruit of his own doings, and we are destroying ourselves in a madness that we can't even reason through. Can you tell me that people can sit serenely and not struggle through what's happening to our world without crying out to God, God, what are you up to? See, I got to bring this home to you, because you and I sit in an air-conditioned building with beautiful clothes on in this Western culture, pretending or hoping that we're Christian when we don't never get exercised in terms of our faith like our brothers and sisters around the world. You tell me, what grounds of hope do brothers and sisters have around the world whose livelihood, whose homes, whose peace, domesticity are taken away in a moment of war, other than this? That I know that whatever God does is right, even though he's destroying everything around me. Are you guys hearing me? That's part of what's in your bulletin. That's part of what's in your bulletin. It's that kind of faith that sustains people in the midst of trouble. And this is eternal life, that they might know you, not theories of you, you. Not concepts and ideas about you, you. What keeps a person in the midst of trouble is knowing God. That's how Abraham was able to reconcile it. And I want you to get this now. As we work through Romans chapter 9, Paul is into his second argument, closing out his first argument, building on it by his second. And his fundamental argument is this, that God is righteous in choosing a people for himself before the world began in the person of Christ, called the elect. And that the elect, no matter where they are in the world, will be infallibly drawn to God at some point through the gospel and secured in their salvation and brought to glory at last because of a promise between the Father and the Son. And that work of grace in saving your soul had nothing to do with you. It had everything to do with God's mercy in Christ to have a people for himself. This is what Paul is pressing home. And you got to get this. You are only saved by mercy. You got to get that. You got to get that. God didn't owe you anything. God doesn't owe you anything. You and I stand purely on grace. And grace is God bestowing upon you mercy and not sending your soul to hell because someone advocated for you before you even had a being. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And so the title of our message that we're going to work through today, where the apostle is going, and these are the, I guess they call them the hard truths of God. But where I grew up at, this is not that hard. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. This doctrine is despised and maligned and distorted and ridiculed in the church today as something that is beneath God to do. And so you find the church that does not know God trying to rescue God from his purposes to choose and elect whom he wills and make them vessels of mercy prepared for glory and his right to leave others to his just judgment against them for their sin. There are preachers and pastors and teachers and theologians who try to rescue God from the doctrine of election. Are you hearing me? They immediately say, that's not right. This is Paul's anticipation in verse 14. Romans 9:14. Listen to it. Romans 9:14. Hear what the apostle Paul says. What then shall we say? Is there what? Unrighteousness with God? Do you see it? Is there unrighteousness with God? What is Paul doing? He's anticipating the gainsayers, those who will argue against God's right to choose some and leave others. Are you guys hearing me? When you hear about the doctrine of election, does that question rise up in you? It may. That's legitimate. If it does, I'm going to tell you why here in a moment to lay down a little deeper foundation so that as we go through Paul's argument, you will understand why Paul argues what he argues. But if you and I are troubled with the idea that God would choose Jacob and let Esau go to hell, it's probably because we are questioning the righteousness of God. Are you guys hearing me? We're questioning the righteousness of God. That's one argument that Paul is going to deal with. Here's the second argument that he's going to deal with. It's in verse 19. In verse 19, here's what the apostle is addressing. When we get there, he will be dealing with why God raised up Pharaoh and destroyed Pharaoh publicly so that the whole world might know something about God in terms of his wrath and justice. And we read here over in verse 19 these words. Thou would then say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? That is, why does God find fault with sinners? Since who can resist his will? Here's what they're doing now. Not only are they questioning the righteous character of God in choosing, they're questioning the character of God and his judicial judgment upon humanity, essentially saying this. Are you ready? God is a monster who arbitrarily pours out judgment upon people unjustly, since we all know that God can do whatever he wants to do. And since God can do whatever he wants to do, it seems to me that it's wrong that God would, knowing that a man has no ability to stop God from doing what he wants to do, still send that man to hell. Now let me help you understand something about that kind of reasoning. They are reading into the text, and they're reading into the history of God's work. Watch this now. Their own self-righteousness. Let me share with you what's going on in your heart and mind too, particularly when you don't have a biblical worldview. There are three assumptions. You can write these down, because either you're going to be a biblically based Christian or you're going to be one of those kind of Christians that has their own opinions. Have you met them? Well, I believe this. What does it matter what you believe, so long as what you believe does not correspond to scripture? But I deal with Christians on this level all the time. They are so given over to their own opinions that when you share with them the word of God, even the word of God can't overthrow their opinions. Here are three false opinions that have prevailed in the church today, which has divided the church between those who believe and love and know and understand and trust the sovereignty of God and the rest who put God in a cage and in a box and make him a servant of the whim and capri of mankind. Here are the three presuppositional positions that the human race holds. Here it is. First, mankind actually believes he's good. This is the first flaw that's present in our culture, and it permeates everyone, including Christians. On some days, you wake up with your head on backwards, unwittingly thinking that you are intrinsically good. And as a consequence, you don't think that bad things ought to happen to you. Oh yeah, they must happen to your neighbor because you don't like your neighbor. But they shouldn't happen to you. But when we think like that, it's because we have let the doctrine of humanism enter into our soul and give us a false assessment of ourselves. Are you guys following me? The first one is humanism. The basic argument that man is good. And as Solomon put it in the book of Proverbs chapter 21, every man will proclaim his own goodness. Every man will talk about how good he is, but God's word basically has told us that's a lie. Is that true? There's none good, no, not one. There's none that doeth good. There's none that think right. There's none profitable. There's none that seeketh after God. How many? None. Now, if the vast majority of us are operating out of the false premise that there is some intrinsic goodness to us, our problem is with God's word, is it not? And until you and I detect that fallacy in us, we're going to be inclined to question why God does what he does. Second one. The second fallacy that mankind operates out of is his basic assumption that he is free. Humanity really believes that he is a free moral agent. I want you to write that down for those of you who really want to be profitable in sharing the gospel and defending God as we are called to do. Because you're going to meet people who will, without any qualification whatsoever, without any premise, without any basis, without any evidence, they're going to just tell you that we are all free moral agents. Do you know what that means? They're going to be saying that we all have the right to do what we want to do. We can either do good or we can either do evil. We're free to do that. That is the basic assumption of the whole human race. One, that we're good. Two, that we're free. The third one is that we all have the power of choice. We all have the power of choice. That every one of us has the choice to receive God or reject God. Like intrinsically, we have that ability. Now let me help you with all three right quick so that when we go to the text, you'll see how Paul argues it. Humanity is neither good nor free nor capable of choosing right things. Mankind is neither good nor free nor able to do the right thing. Watch this now. The Bible is clear that mankind is not good. He's rotten to the core. Secondly, the Bible is clear that man is not free. He's a slave of sin, bound by the devil, blinded by his sin, and the only thing he can do is evil. Are you guys hearing me? That's point number two. Thirdly, he does not have the intrinsic capacity to do good, and that is choose God, which is the greatest good any human being can do. Are you guys with me so far? Watch this now. It's not in you the ability, the intrinsic natural ability to choose God. That power was lost when your mama and daddy sinned back in the garden. Are you guys hearing me? So when the scriptures speak absolutely and emphatically, there's none that seeketh after God. No, not one. That means you and me. You know what that means? If you and I ever seek God, he sought us first. He changed our heart. He gave us a new spirit. He wrote out his laws on our heart. He placed his own spirit in us and moved us by the gift of faith to choose him. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Are you hearing me? Because very few churches teach what I'm teaching. And they hate people like me who teach what I teach boldly, because these battles have been fought for hundreds of years in the levels of scholarship, and they have reeked through the pulpits teaching humanism. And that is, not only is man good, but he has the potential for goodness, so that the gospel has been inverted upside down on his head, and God is a slave to the whim and will of men. So now we rub the proverbial genie, and God has to bless us because we say something or do something. Can I ask you a question as we deal with point number one? Does God have to show you mercy? If he has to, it's not mercy. Will you hear me? If God has to show you mercy, it's not mercy. It's merit and reward based upon something God sees in you that demands him do it. Does anyone who is a guilty, hell-bound sinner have a right to demand mercy of God? Are you guys hearing me? Time to go to work then. Point number one, election defined. Let's read verses 9 through 11, and then we'll quickly work through our fundamental points here so that you guys can see where the apostle is going in his argument. His argument is airtight to me. His argument is clear. Paul himself has learned something about the sovereignty of God, which all the prophets and faithful pastors must learn. In Romans chapter 9, verse 9 through 11, he says, "For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac," here it is in verse 11, "for the children being not yet what? Neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to what? Election might stand, not fall, but stand." Watch this now. "Not of works." God has a purpose. It's called election. God has deemed that that purpose of election will only stand. Watch this now. If God accomplishes his electing purpose on the grounds of grace, not works. Do you guys see that? God has deemed that if he leaves man to bring something to the table by which man merits God choosing him, there won't be one soul in heaven. You'll get that one of these days. God looked over the whole of the universe and he didn't see one person doing one right thing by which they might merit God bringing them to heaven. What that means is, ladies and gentlemen, those of us who end up in glory, right along with the billions of believers, a number which no man can number, out of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, from the beginning of time to the end of time, a number that is declared in the book of Revelation, 10,000s time, 10,000s time, hundreds of thousands of souls are in glory, in the presence of God, worshiping the triune Jehovah in the bliss of perfection, only because they are objects of grace and mercy. Are you guys hearing me? Every one of the souls that are in heaven right now understand the doctrine I am teaching perfectly. They understand it perfectly. They would never dare to argue that they are in heaven on the grounds of something they did. And what does Paul do? He builds his argument of election around the patriarchs, because the patriarchs are the false foundation of the fleshly seed of Israel, believing that they are the children of God because their daddy is named Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What God taught them and reminded them was, remember, Abraham had two sons. Remember that? Isaac and who? Ishmael. And remember how Abraham wanted Ishmael to live before God? God said, no, I'm choosing who? Isaac. And then when Isaac and Rebekah finally conceived, and they conceived miraculously, just like Abraham and Sarah, right? That it might be all of grace. Remember, the godly women were barren women so that the children that would come forth would be a product of grace and not human works. So that when Isaac and Rebekah had Jacob and Esau, both of them were products of the grace of God. And yet God chose Jacob and not Esau. Remember that? And then when we go into the life of the 12 tribes, you know what God did? God overlooked all those boys and chose Joseph. Joseph was the baby. According to law and according to works, the firstborn should have gotten the inheritance. But God is demonstrating he chooses whom he wills. And it doesn't matter what you and I think about it, saved or not. Certainly Abraham was saved, certainly Isaac was saved, certainly Jacob was saved, and they wanted their firstborns to live before God. God said, no, I know what I'm doing. I'm saving according to my grace. I'm choosing according to my grace because I know what I'm doing.
And that's where you and I have to learn how to submit to God. That's their argument. Going back to our PowerPoint, I want us to address this. Now look at the outline in your PowerPoint. I just want you to see two or three things fundamentally to this idea of election defined. Election, ladies and gentlemen, is an act of free grace on the part of God. It's an unmerited act of God. Subpoint A, election is not rooted in what? I want you to get that now, because in our world right now, presently, among pastors, and you will hear prominent pastors on the radio turn the doctrine of election upside down and say that God looked down the corridors of time and chose you knowing that you were going to choose him. Perish the thought. Perish the thought. God didn't look down the corridors of time and choose you because of what you would do. If God had to choose you for what you would do, God would have had to throw your tail in hell because of what you surely did. And the reason why you are on a trajectory for heaven is because God disregarded your words and regarded Christ's word and imputed Christ's word to you, so that when he saw you in Christ and said, she's going to heaven, he's going to heaven, they're going to heaven on the basis of what Christ did, not what they did. Am I making some sense? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 through 5. Let's hear it again. Paul is worshiping. I told you he's a charismatic apostle. Every time he thinks about God, he goes to shouting hallelujah, praise the Lord, and exulting in God. Ephesians 1, 3. You guys know it. Ephesians 1, 3. I get there one day. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us. You see the one who gets praised? The one we eulogize is God the Father. He is the first cause of all our blessings. That's where you go when you start worshiping and exalting in God and giving praise. You give praise to the Father, because it's the Father that pours out the blessings. And he pours out the blessings because of who he is, not who we are. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Where? In Christ. Paul wants you to know the blessings are in Christ. They're not in you. They're in Christ. You get them, but that's only because you're in Christ. If you're out of Christ, no blessings. If you're in Christ, the blessings come. Verse 4, watch this now. Watch this now. According as he hath what? Chosen us. Stop right there. Who chose us? Did we choose God or did God choose us? According as he has chosen us, where? In him. I want you to get this now. God did the choosing. The place that he chose us in was in Christ. You got that? He chose us in Christ. When? Before the world began. Before the world began. Before the world began, so that you could never say that God chose you on the basis of something you did. He chose you before the world began. He chose you in Christ. He chose you to bless you in Christ. And all of the blessings come in one place, and that's in Christ. Watch and see now what the reason is for which he chose you in Christ. Watch it now. According as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be what? That's set apart, saints. Set apart. Did you get that? Before the world began, God chose to set you apart in Christ. So he hunted you down in time. And he called you by his grace. And he brought you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And he put his spirit in you to wash you and cleanse you and to make you his. That's called being holy. And it's not something you did, it's something God did. He took your funky tail, dipped you in the blood of the Lamb, washed you in the Holy Ghost, and sanctified you by his spirit and called you his. That's what it means to be holy. To be holy is to be set apart by God on the basis of what he did, not what you did. Do you guys see that? So the reason he chose you is because he wanted you. And this is crazy. There was nothing about you or me worth wanting. That's wild, isn't it? Isn't that wild? And listen to the language, that we should be holy and without what? That means that God's going to see to it that you and I are morally excellent, right and just, unassailable, uncondemnable, unaccusable, inseparable, because he's going to make it that we're just like his son, Jesus Christ, so that no weapon formed against us will prosper. Every tongue that rises against us in judgment, we shall condemn. Why? Because the righteousness of God is ours in Christ Jesus. Do you see it? Do you see it? It's very important for you and I to comprehend this. Election is the work of God. Has nothing to do with works. Whenever people ask you, how'd you get saved? Quote Titus 3:5, quickly. You can bring it up for them. Because they don't know it. My generation is a bunch of ignorant Christians. I pray for y'all. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his what? Stop right there. See it? The only reason I'm saved is because of his mercy. According to his mercy. I want you to hear this now. He saved us. You got the construction? How'd you get saved? He saved me. How'd you get saved? God saved me. How'd you get saved? I know. No. God saved me. Did you get it? By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed upon us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. See, it's all based upon the grace of God. All based upon the grace of God. Second subpoint. Election is defined by an act of free grace, unmerited. It's not rooted in works. Point number B. Election is God's what? It's God's free choice, not influenced by our action, but his calling. It's God's free choice, not influenced by our action, but his calling. Mark, again, Romans chapter 8, verse 30. Romans chapter 8, 30. Paul is expanding, really, beloved, on verses 28 in Romans chapter 8 through verse 30. Where we read in verse 30, moreover, whom he did what? Them he also what? Remember what we said about the call? This call is what we call the gospel call. Where the gospel goes forth, and many hear it, but only the elect respond to it. Many hear the gospel intellectually, rationally, within the framework of their cranium, but they don't hear it in their heart until God gives them a new nature. Many people hear the gospel on an emotional level, on a needy level, on a personal needs level, as we learn in the parable of the sower and the seed. The word of God is sown on the stony ground, the byway ground, shallow ground, and then on good soil, right? And it only bears fruit on good soil. What is the good soil? It's the heart that's been renewed by the Spirit of God so that the truth of the gospel actually takes root, germinate, take root downward, bear fruit upward. The reason why you and I believe the gospel is because God gives us grace to believe the gospel. We look at that person next to us who does not believe the gospel and we wonder why they don't believe the gospel. Well, it ain't because you bright and they stupid. I know you got a C in high school, but it's not because you're bright and they're stupid. It's because God chose to reveal his grace to you. And you are an object of mercy. When you are saved, the one thing you must get your PhD in is mercy. This is where he's going when he builds his second argument around vessels of mercy and vessels of wrath. All you are is a vessel of mercy. Now, when you know you're a vessel of mercy, you'll stop stealing God's glory. Do you hear me? That's exactly what we're dealing with here. And so our first subpoint is that election is not rooted in works. Secondly, election is God's free choice. Listen to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. I want you to hear this. In fact, go there in your Bible. I want you to mark this. This frames how God calls you and me in his intentions to save us and bestow upon us his merciful grace. 2 Timothy chapter 1. I'm going to start at verse 8. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Do you guys see what Paul said? Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Suffer for the gospel's sake, as he said, because God's righteousness is in it. Verse 9. Who hath what? Who saved us? God did. The word who is what we call a pronoun. It has an antecedent in the previous verse. The antecedent in the previous verse is the last word in the verse. That's theos, which means what? God. God saved us. Watch this now. Not according, watch this. He saved us and called us with a what kind of calling? Holy calling. The gospel is a holy calling. The gospel is a holy calling. In fact, the New Testament writers gives three adjectives around the gospel call. They call the gospel a high calling. Philippians chapter 3. I press toward the mark of the high calling in God. If you heard the gospel, you heard it from heaven. If you've heard the gospel, it came from heaven. Heaven opened up its doors and you heard the voice of God. Are you guys hearing me? It's a heavenly call. It's a high call. And it's a holy call. It's a call to separation. It's a call to God. It's not a call to continue living in this world system. It's a call out of this world system. Are you hearing me? It's the high call of God. It's the heavenly call of God. It's the holy calling. God is calling men and women out of this world system, this evil world system, unto himself through Jesus. He's conforming them to his image, making them new creatures in Christ, so that they are a new people, a new kingdom, a new body, a new man. If any man be in Christ Jesus, he's what? They separated in that sense. Now, we're in the world, but we're not of the world. Listen carefully to me now. If God's called you, there's a real sense of separation in your soul from the world. I love the way David put it in the Psalm. Do you? David said it in Psalm 119 like this. He says, Lord, bring your commandments back to me. Help me to hear your word because I'm a stranger in the earth. See, when God makes you a stranger in the earth, you don't have a whole lot of friends down here. And when you don't have a whole lot of friends down here, you need God to be your friend. And when you know that God's your real friend, you need God to talk to you a lot. And God talks to us through his word, through the preaching, by his Holy Ghost, because we're strangers in the world. One of the evidences that God's really dealt with you is because you become a stranger to the world and the world becomes a stranger to you. Right. And so you start having these problems with people. Why? Because you talk a different way based upon a new thesis, a whole new program in your computer system. You see things differently. And because you see things differently, you unintentionally find yourself arguing with folks because God has given you eyes to see what formerly you never saw. Am I making some sense? And now because he put new bifocals on you, you got a new prism by which you see things. Now you're starting to call it for what it is. And when you start calling it for what it is, darkness, because the world loves darkness, they don't like your conversation no more. Because what you're calling it is for what it really is, sin and rebellion against God. But that's the only way you're going to really know that God has separated you. Are you hearing me? The only way you're going to really know is for you to see it like God sees it, say it like God says it, and let the chips fall where they may. And one of the things that God does for his people when he calls them out of darkness like that, he places them in the family of God so that they can have people who think like them and see like them to affirm them in their walk. Because you would go crazy all by yourself in this crazy world, seeing things the way God sees it, and nobody come along to you and say, child, you're not seeing it the wrong way. You're seeing it exactly the way God sees it. You got a bunch of hell-bound sinners, like our elder said this morning, the walking dead, and all they want to do is eat the flesh. Eat the flesh. God has raised you from the dead, and now you want to now live before God, and that conflict goes on until you hit the dust. Are you hearing what I'm saying? It's very important for you to comprehend. He saved us and he called us with a holy calling, not according to our what? But according to his own, watch this now, purpose and grace, watch this, which was given us. Hallelujah. Do you see it? It was given us.
in Christ before the world began. Do you see that? This is called the grace package that the Father gave to the Son to vouchsafe and keep for us before we even got here. So that your getting here was secure. Your living here was secure. Your hell-bound actions were secure. God hedged you in until he met you at the appointed time, and he allowed that package of grace to open up and dump itself on your head. And you came to know the glory of God in the person of Christ, and it changed your life. Well, that's what happened to me. Is that what happened to you? Is that what happened to you? Did you come to understand that you were a sinner under the wrath of God, that you had your fist in God's face, that you didn't know God from the man on the moon, and what you thought you knew about God was wrong until he revealed his glory to you? And then he started drawing you to himself, because you would have never came if he didn't draw you. No one can come unto me, Jesus said, except my Father would send me what? Draw him. And you know what God had to do as he was dragging your tail? Break you down, put the handcuffs of grace on you and break you down. We call this the doctrine of irresistible grace. You can't win against omnipotence. You can fight, but you won't win. God will let you fight like the big Marlins. Jump up in the air and do all of the twists. He'll let you fight. He'll let that drag out for months, even years. Some folk are fighting for years. And finally you get tired and he starts towing your butt on in. Towing you on in. He has never broke a line in his life. Do you understand that? God's test is a grace test. It ain't no fish that was chosen in Christ that's not coming in. That's what he did for us. Let's go back to our PowerPoint. Second point that I want to deal with now for my time's sake. This is critical for you to get. We're going to talk now about something very challenging but essential, because it's at the heart of Paul's argument, and that's this. The love and hatred of God is a fact of his righteous nature. The love and hatred of God is a fact of his righteous nature. Again, because many of us grew up in a culture where the arguments were fought before we knew them, and the issues were settled before we understood them, we adopted certain cliches and phrases and terminology that were based upon flawed arguments. We thought we were right, but we hadn't really even investigated it. You know what we call that? Presumption. When you think you know something, but you haven't searched it out, you're merely presumptuous. This is so critical in the realm of theology and doctrine, because you and I will perish under the wrath of God if we stand before Christ on the last day and he tells us he never knew us while we were presuming that we knew him, based upon flawed ideas, faulty notions, distorted doctrines. There are millions and millions of professing Christians who swear they know God, of whom Christ has warned several times in the scriptures. I'm warning you, just because you say you know me does not mean you know me. If you are presuming you know me, but are not committed to biblical doctrine, you're going to face me on the last day. And I'm going to tell you, there was never a time where you and I really had a conversation and you sat at my feet and you were taught by my word and you said, yes, Lord Jesus, you are sovereign. You are Lord. You do whatever you want to do. And all I want is what you got. But you assume certain doctrines, assume certain practices, and you live with a false notion of a walk with God until you actually had to face the King. And he will say to you, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Ladies and gentlemen, isn't that a horrible warning? Now, stay with me for a moment. Doesn't that merit you and I making our calling and election sure? Doesn't that merit you taking Bible teaching seriously? Doesn't that merit you examining the doctrines instead of saying, well, it's my opinion? Your opinion gonna send you to hell.
Your thoughts are not God's thoughts. Your ways are not God's ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so God's ways are higher than our ways. If we don't ask God to show us the truth, we're going to perish in our own deceit. Are you hearing me? Are you hearing me? You will never go to heaven on a lie. You will never get to heaven on a lie. God's saving people through the truth of the gospel. When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will convince the world of sin, convince the world of righteousness, convince the world of judgment. In our churches, sin, righteousness, and judgment aren't even talked about. Do you hear me? They're not seriously engaged, investigated. Their origin is not explored. Their consequences are not explored. The remedy is not really seriously explored. You don't hear this kind of teaching in your average pulpit today. Why? Because the scholars have told the pastors that the people in the pews can't stand this kind of strong doctrine. And so they don't teach it because they're afraid that they're going to empty their churches out. I've been preaching this stuff for 19 years and all we do is keep getting fuller and fuller. Do you know why? Because I learned long ago, all men are liars. Christ told me, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all my people to me. And the role of sound Bible teachers is to exalt Christ. We exalt Christ. We lift him up so the world can see him. So that God's elect can see the only hope of salvation and come to him by faith. You can't come unless you see him. You can't come. You can't come. Love and hate, as we're about to deal with, are what? Verbs. They are not quaint, mere emotional predispositions. And love is expressed in two ways. Passively and actively. Do I have your attention? Again, in our churches, there's no category for hatred in the nature of God. There is a false dualism that either prevails tacitly or is openly and boldly proclaimed that God is only good and never does evil. And the devil is the one that's only evil and only does evil. So that we have this dualism in the world. Are you guys hearing me? So that every evil thing that occurs, people say, that's the devil. I'm here to assert to you that God brings evil, that God purposes evil, that God employs evil upon everything that he deems needs to experience the evil of his justice. Are you guys hearing me? When you read your Bible carefully, you will understand that God, in his righteous nature, pours out his wrath upon humanity. And that wrath is evil. When God told your parents, Adam and Eve, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Remember that? He knew those two knuckleheads was like your kids. You know how your kids are? You tell them don't, they hid it right there. He knew it. But that was a tree that God planted. The devil didn't plant that tree. A sovereign God planted that tree. So how did evil get here? God brought it here. Are you hearing what I'm saying? God brought it here. What he told you as a moral agent, not a free moral agent, I'll deal with that next week. He told you as a moral agent, if you're my son, avoid that tree. You can have every other tree in the garden, avoid that tree. Do you know what happened? The devil came along with the doctrine of humanism, the doctrine of internal goodness on the part of man, the doctrine of man's freedom, and the doctrine of man's choice, and told mankind he has a right to choose whatever he wants to choose. Am I telling the truth? See, God didn't tell Adam and Eve, you can choose this tree or you can choose those trees. God said, don't mess with that tree. Doesn't that sound like a whole lot different than you can choose this one or choose that one? What I'm asserting to you is the notion of man's freedom to choose good or evil was never part of God's equation. God doesn't tell his children to choose evil or good because we will always choose evil. God always commands us to obey him. Now, when you're a good daddy, that's all you do. You say, listen, obey me. It's going to work out if you obey. Isn't that right? Now, if you don't, It's on you. So, when we read about the love and hate of God, and we must, when you read a verse like this in Romans chapter 9, verse 12, where the apostle sets it forth so very clear, and then in verse 13, which is our next point, and we'll develop this and we'll close for today. It was said unto her, that is, speaking to Rebekah, the elder shall serve the what? As it is written, Jacob have I what? But Esau have I what? I need you to get this. I need you to get that there is in God's nature, because of his holiness, a hatred for everything that does not conform to his law. I need you to understand that God has a holy hatred, which holy hatred is a seed within you and me. See, you and I are hypocrites, because we don't want God to hate, but we will hate at the drop of a hat. I think I'm going to work this right here for a few minutes. And I'll tell you why. Because we have the audacity to invert the whole concept. See, now, really what's taking place, if I've got your attention, is you and I and the whole human race have put God on judgment. The whole human race is judging God. That's right. We are judging God, and we are saying, God, you don't have a right to be God. Y'all with me for a few minutes? Let me show you what I'm saying. When Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, guess what they were saying to God? You don't have a right to be God. For you to tell me not to eat this tree, you're taking away my right of freedom. You're taking away my right of choice. I'm going to show you, God, that I have the right and I have the freedom to choose what I want. And every time we act like that, we sin. This is what I say to mankind around the doctrine of free will, which we will explore next week. Your free will is only your ability to sin. That's all it is. Your free will is not your ability to do right or wrong. Your free will is only the fact that you have the ability to sin against God. Are y'all with me for a second? See, you have to think sometimes in church. You have to think sometimes. The garden that God set up was a garden of freedom for the children to be able to enjoy God's blessings and bounty. It was only one tree that he said, don't touch. And they abused their freedom because they wanted to exercise their right of choice. And their right of choice was sin, wasn't it? God set them up to show them that if you choose, rather than simply obey, you're going to sin. Some of y'all write this down because you need to write it down. The word is heresy, which doesn't get taught today. H-E-R-E-S-Y, heresy. It's the Greek term to choose. What is heresy? Choosing. What is choosing? Deciding not to obey God. That's all it is. Every erroneous doctrine, every false teaching, every way that is not right is heretical because it's our choosing. There's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of what? Are y'all with me? I'm going to let you go. I know you're hungry. I know you're wearied now. But I need you to understand that you must negotiate Romans 9 successfully if you're going to know God. Because see, God doesn't bend his character. He doesn't bend his rules. He doesn't bend his ways just because you and I got a Charlie horse between our two ears. God doesn't stoop and compromise his principles just because we don't like what he says. I told you last week, I said it the week before, I'll say it again. As long as you agree with it, even though you don't like it, you halfway home. God doesn't care about your feelings when it comes to eternity. But when you come to understand, like Abraham did, that whatever God does is right, eventually you will learn to like it. Eventually you will learn to like it. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I what? And Esau have I what? So I'm going to treat this for a few minutes just to deal with, again, the prevailing false arguments that are present in theology today, scholarship, in commentaries, and for those of you who have also been, as it were, affected by the interpretation. The liberal school of thought will argue that the Bible does not teach personal election, but that the Bible teaches a general national election, and that contextually what's taking place in Romans 9 is that God was simply talking about either electing the nation of Israel versus the nation of Esau, so that in electing the nation of Israel, God now makes it possible for people to choose him through Christ. Our argument against a national election starts here. You can't elect a nation without first electing a person. Because a person, or rather a nation, is made up of what? Persons. And the text does not speak about a nation. It speaks about two babies. The one Esau, the other Jacob. Am I making some sense? And so that out of both come a destiny that is based upon God leaving one to himself, and God protecting the other because God had a purpose in the other. The one that God protects is the one that God elects. The one that God lets go is the one that God hates. Are you with me? Now watch this now. Watch this now. Let me go back to my definition. I want you to keep that there. Love and hate are verbs. In love, I can allow you to go free from an otherwise right to punish you for crimes that you've committed against me. And we would call that a passive act of love. You guys got that? In love, I can also pay the price needed to let you go, so maintaining justice in the process, we would call that an active mode of love. In hatred, I can leave you to yourself and let you rot in your own sinful behavior. As a consequence of what you sow, you what? I can actively also impose upon you a righteous judgment to exacerbate your own sinful tendencies against me so that I accelerate the very wrath that's in your soul that you deserve. This is called active hatred, which is going to be Paul's argument next week when he shows us how God hardened the heart of Pharaoh 13 times and let Moses and Aaron know Pharaoh will not let you go. Not until I have tore up Egypt. And even then he will only let you go when I kill him in the Red Sea. Now he's letting the children of Israel know beforehand that Pharaoh is going to have a hardened heart against God's gospel. Because what Moses came to Pharaoh and said was, let my people go. Is that the gospel? Let my people go. Set my people free. Let them go. They're mine. Is that the gospel? They are my son. They are my elect people. Let them go. And Pharaoh is going to say, no. Watch this. Who is the Lord? You're getting ready to find out who the Lord is. See, we're back to the opening of our text today, aren't we? If you don't know God, you will act contrary to God when God acts like God in your presence. This is what Paul is going to develop next week. Here he's teaching you and me that there is a category in God's nature that the believer must understand that amounts to what we call hatred. And theologians will tell you that this word can be translated really to love less. Did y'all hear that? Okay, so I'm getting ready to reason with you right now. Okay, this is... it's remarkable to me how stupid we are when idiotic and absurd statements are made. They tell me that the word here to hate in the New Testament, which corresponds to God's word to hate in the Old Testament, and I can show you multiple verses where God hates evil, where God is angry with the wicked every day. that God will destroy all workers of iniquity, that God hates those that lie, that God hates those that deceive, that God hates men and women who hold false balances. God is a God that hates. I can show you verses all over the Bible. But these liberal theologians would tell me that that simply means that God loves you less. Help me. Help me. Please help me. Because what they're telling me is the souls that are going to end up in hell are folks whom God loved less. Ladies and gentlemen, does that make any sense to you whatsoever? Would you define the soul that's burning in hell under the wrath of God, the smoke of their torment going up forever and ever, the anger of God upon the souls of men, a little less love than the folks that are enjoying bliss and glory over here with the Lord Jesus Christ? Wouldn't you call that hatred? Wouldn't you be hating someone if you left them to go over the cliff that you know they are going over? And they can't stop from going over unless you actually help them. Wouldn't we call that hatred? Stay with me now. I'm trying to reason with you because I want to deliver some of you from some of these faulty and flawed notions that are espoused today, and they're rooted in human goodness. Does it make any sense to define God sending men and women to hell, Him loving them less? Does that make any sense? Watch this then. I'm just going to appeal to you on the historical context of what's taking place in Malachi chapter 1. Do you notice I gave our premise text Malachi chapter 1? I want to read verses 1 through 5 in Malachi chapter 1. I just want you to watch how God interacts with the Edomites. I want you to hear how He interacts with them, because this is Paul's pointer passage for his argument in Romans 9, right? Paul said, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I what? He got it right here. Are you with me? Now watch how God talks. And y'all help me. Y'all reasonable people. I'm going to let you out here in a moment. Just think about while you're sitting there in the chair, you're going to be burning about 20 more calories. That way you can eat a little bit more dessert. Now watch this. Watch this now. I want you to see how God shows us, the evil of our own hearts. Watch this now. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel. By Malachi. So this word is to God's elect. I'm going to show you that next week. He's going to show you how God's about to show His elect. I'm talking about His ideal people, not the flesh. Didn't we learn that last week? His ideal people. He's getting ready to show His ideal people. Hear me now. That the only reason you're not going to hell like the Edomites is because God loved you. He's getting ready to show you that. Verse 2. Have I loved you? Saith the Lord. What's the answer? You guys don't sound like God loved you. What's the answer? This is the Lord talking now. I love this. Watch the Lord. He says, have I loved you? Yet you say, now I call these stupid Christians who don't know doctrine. Yet you say, wherein have you loved us? Have you ever said that to God? If you have, you lost your mind and you failed to understand that the seal of His love for you is the cross of Jesus Christ. You got caught up in your feelings, in your circumstances, in yourself, in the moment, in the temporary, and failed that God gave you a wedding ring, and it's called the cross of Christ. Y'all got that? Don't get that finger all mixed up. All right, so watch this now. Yet you say, wherein have you loved us? Here's what God's answer is. Was not Esau Jacob your what? Woo! God planted dozens right here. I love God. You know what He just said? Jacob, you and Esau were exactly alike. You're both sinners. You're both rebels. You both came out of the same womb. You both came out speaking lies. And you know Jacob was tricky dick, wasn't he? You know Jacob was a mess. Wasn't he a mess? And yet God is appealing to Jacob on the basis of God's love for him. He's saying to Jacob, now think about your brother Esau. There's no reason in you that I should have chosen you over Esau. We're back to the mercy of God again, aren't we? Are y'all with me, saints? Watch this now. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, and yet I love Jacob. Verse 3. Watch this now. Here it is. And I hated who? Now watch the hatred of God. And I laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. In the historical context, be careful of what I call hyper-contextualizing as a hermeneutic, because historical contexts only are designed to launch us into the realities of the gospel. Don't ever get stuck on the historical context, but they teach us a lesson. Watch the lesson. This is how God hated Esau and the nation of the Edomites. He destroyed their mountains and wasted the whole of their land and turned it into deserts for dragons in the wilderness. The juxtaposition is that of him blessing Palestine with olive gardens and vineyards and wine and all of that which constituted what we call the land of what? Milk and honey. You see the juxtaposition? When God shows his love to you, he shows it evidentially. And when God shows his wrath, he shows it evidentially. Watch the next verse. Watch it. Here it is. Here it is, verse 4. Whereas Edom said, now I want you to mark the people who despise God's electing love and ask yourself the question, am I one of them? Whereas Edom said, we are impoverished, yes, but we will return and build the desolate places. Do you hear that defiant, arrogant, pompous, self-righteous, humanistic person boasting in the powers of his free will? Do you see it? We will rebuild. How about we will repent? How about we will acknowledge our sin? How about we will recognize that God is bringing his judgment on our nation because we're a bunch of rebels? But doesn't our nation sound like that? When we get in trouble, we don't go to God in repentance. We say, we will rebuild. We will restore. We'll make the Twin Towers better than they were before. See, we're a bunch of Esamites. Y'all are hearing me now, right now. You guys are hearing me. This is going to make your lunch a whole lot better. What I am doing, which is what all gospel preachers do, is defend God's character from a world that has nothing but arguments against God and what God does. See, Jesus was in this same position. He was constantly saying to the rulers, which one of you can convince me of sin? Remember that? They were always charging Jesus with crimes, weren't they? He's born of fornication. He's a child of the devil. He's a wine bibber. He's a glutton. He's filled with devils. He's this or that. Christ said, prove to me that who I am and what I do is sinful. Christ came as a representative of his Father, did he not? And the Bible tells us he knew no sin. He did no sin. In him was no sin at all. He was the holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, only person on this earth that did no sin. Is that right? And yet they were still charging him with sin, even to the point of crucifying him. I'm building my argument, am I not? Against a generation of people who, because they don't know God, don't like the way God acts. I'll close it here. He says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, right? But I'm going to throw them down. Ladies and gentlemen, you are in bad shape when you make God your enemy. When you boast in your powers of freedom and you boast in your abilities to do what you want to do. When you defy God's providence in your life. You know that God brings you down that you might look up and call upon him. Do you know that? God humbles people in order that they might cry out and acknowledge their sin and rebellion against God. And when you are on your face and your land is devastated and your circumstances are just a miserable mess and you simply say, I will recover, I will rebuild, I will restore. You are puffing up your humanism and self-righteousness against the mercy of God that's hanging over your head, waiting for you to acknowledge that God is sovereign, and whatever God does is right. We'll pick this up next time. Amen.